Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And Stuart's going to come up and read it for us before Tim comes and explains what it means.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestinated to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak to the word of God with boldness.
Sure, thank you very much indeed. Keep your Bible open there in the book of Acts, and because we're looking at a little phrase just a page back or so, but we're going to be concentrating a little bit more as well on reading what Stuart just gave to us. Corporate culture. You come across the phrase corporate culture before? Just nod with me so that I know you're actually, well, if anything else, you're listening to me. Just nod if you know what corporate culture is. So shake your head if you don't. All right, well, I'll try and explain it to you then. Corporate culture. Corporate culture defines the atmosphere, the habits, the character of an organisation. A business, hospitals, clubs, institutions, communities all have what we describe as a corporate culture. A corporate culture is the way that people think, the way that people act, the way that people treat one another, the way that they relate to each other when they are going about doing something together. They're corporate, they're together, they're going around and they're doing something together, and the way that they do that together, their attitudes to each other, their attitudes to other people who aren't in their corporation, defined as corporate culture. That's the phrase that is often used. So when new people join the organisation, it's the kind of thing, the corporate culture is the kind of thing you begin to pick up on and think, oh, I can see what they do here, and you quickly get with the speed of the whole thing. So the corporate culture sets the agenda for the people who join. It's important that you think about your corporate culture so that when new people come along, they immediately know what and how to act and what's expected in this organisation which they're just joining. One British organisation recently, and some of you may well have heard this phrase before, and may well know about the organisation I'm speaking of, but one British organisation was described as being institutionally racist. Right? Institutionally racist. Something was institutionalised into them. That was their corporate culture. Now, that was their corporate culture. They were institutionally racist. Racism was a pervasive characteristic throughout the whole organisation. Newcomers couldn't help but get involved in it when they joined. That's what that kind of phrase meant when it was used. So that's what corporate culture is all about. Well, would you just turn back one page in your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where we have basically a one-sentence summary of the early church's corporate culture. That's what that is, isn't it? There in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So, what's the corporate culture of the early church? What is the, if you're going to, I talked about there about institutionalized racism. If the early church has institutionalized something, what is it? I'll throw that out to you. From on the basis of verse 42, institutionalized what? What was institutionalised in the early church? What was its corporate culture?
Sure. The teaching of the apostles.
The teaching of the apostles, yeah, that's one thing we'd say from that, yeah. What else? Well, how else might we sum it up? So, fellowship, friendship, someone summarises over there, yeah. What other words might we use? Devotion. What other words might we use? Worship. Yeah, those are the kind of things. I mean, the word that I went for is the one that Avril used over there. It's the word devoted. So it's the first kind of explanation, it's the first kind of meaningful word in the sentence after which there come a list of things to which they are devoted. Devotion is something that's the corporate identity. Institutionalized devotion. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. Devotion to the fellowship. As Sue Cooper was just sharing earlier on, and just from her own experience, and what it means for her to be devoted in those areas. And then they were devoted, as it goes on to say, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. So it's just interesting, isn't it, that the early church, they were, I mean, the community that they belonged to, this thing called church, this gathering together, this church, that was the community that actually formed the context of the whole of their lives. It wasn't their work, that didn't define them. It's not their families. And in fact, if you read Acts, this is the second book of a two-volume series. There's the Gospel of Luke, that's Luke's first book, and then there's the Acts of the Apostles. And if you look through the whole of the book of Luke, Luke says lots of stuff, and Jesus, Luke tells us Jesus says lots of stuff about the family. And if you look through the whole of that first book that Luke writes, everything that is said of family is negative. There isn't one positive thing said. You read the book of Luke and you realise that family can be idolatry. You can get in the way of your relationship and being devoted to God and being devoted to God's family. Often it can be your own blood family that will take you away. So you don't want to follow God. You don't get mixed up with that weird, wacky bunch of folks. They were revolved in their lives, not around their family. And not their hobbies, not their friends, not their sport, not their study, not their rest, not the children's school, and not their travels. So don't get me wrong, none of those things are bad, they're good. Those things are important, and later on, just in 2 or 3 weeks' time, we're going to be, you'll see a little card that you've all, we put quite a few of these little cards out, it's our turn card. You see, the next thing we're doing after we finish this little series of four things is look at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, which is all about how to relate to the wider world. Actually, in reality, you aren't really a part of it, you're one of God's people. So, relating to the world out there and work and all that, we're going to come to that, because it's important. But these folks had their lives were revolved around their church life. That's what they put first. And devotion is a very strong word. They were devoted. It means that important things come second to the really important thing that you're devoted to. That's what devotion means. They were, if I can quote somebody else, they were radically enthusiastic about church. Now that's odd, isn't it? They were radically enthusiastic about church. Church people, each other, excited them. They were devoted to each other and to these other things that they did when they got together. Up on the screen there, you've got our church logo. We looked at it last week. And those of you who are just looking at it and thinking, well, it looks like a bit of a snowflake. You weren't here last week. I did explain it all away. I gave a bit of the history of how this logo came about. If you look at the blue, you'll see it's a bunch of heads. It's people. The church is people. And when you understand the logo, you're kind of a part of it. They're looking down on you. It's like you're waiting for the ambulance, and they're all looking down on you on the pavement there, if you've fallen over or something. Right, church is people. And I like that logo. One of the other reasons why I like it is because it actually rings and sings out unity, doesn't it? One with one another. Togetherness. Look back a little bit further on in the Bible there to Acts chapter 2. Let's just look at verse 44 and first through to verse 46. And just note with me as I read it the emphasis on their devotion. It comes through, it's just described as unity and togetherness. I think it's a good logo. So look at it there. Verse, by the way, the logo, if you weren't here last week, was designed by a non-Christian who was coming to terms of understanding the good news about Jesus, what church is all about. So it's described by someone who kind of thought, well, actually, that's what a church ought to be like. And just look again, come out of the Bible there. I've got you looking up and looking down. Verse 44, and all who believed, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. There's a sense of this. There's a community here, which is different. And they belong to each other. They're united. And other people are looking in on that and saying, wow, they've got something we ain't got. It's good. It's positive. So as we look at this membership means series, just 4 Sundays in a row, the aim is that we evaluate our lives and our habits and our choices and our priorities. We looked at altering, perhaps, our priorities. That where change is necessary, we review it and say, okay, change is necessary, so I will decide to change my life, my attitudes, and resolve to do something different. And then having made a decision, actually act upon it and go and do it. That's the point of this series here in January we're doing. Over the last few months, a number of people have come and have joined us and are wanting to be a part of this, and we want to welcome people. And it's just important at this stage in our church life, just an opportune moment, a good moment, just to say, well, this is what we're all about. So welcome on board. Stay with us, stick with us. And be a part of what we see described here in Acts chapter 2. There will be folks amongst us. There will be the interested inquirers. They're here tonight. It would be good. It's good for them to be listening and hearing to see what church is, as they think more about Jesus and being part of God's family. It's also good because it's good for those of us that are already a part of God's family, because they're going to be watching and say, they're going to check out and see, actually, do these guys fit with what church is supposed to be? Will their response be the response that the early church got in verse 47? Just look at verse 47. Will that be the response of those that watch and have got an eye on Christchurch Central? A favour? And that looks good. I wish I was a part of it. I hope you pray so. I hope that is our aim and our heart's desire. Well, last week we looked at the early church's devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And this week we're looking at that, just that next phrase in verse 42, where it says that they devoted themselves, number one, to the breaking of bread, and number two, to the prayers. Breaking of bread and prayers. Now, breaking of bread was a specific act which begun a Jewish meal. You know, you pray and break bread, and that was the start of the meal. And it just seems that the early church took to using that little phrase, breaking of bread, to refer to something, another meal, which began to take much more of a significance in their church life. To the time, a meal of bread, where they break bread and wine, a meal of bread and wine, in which they would remember Jesus' death and resurrection for them. It was a meal in which they were remembered their absolute dependence upon Jesus and his death for the forgiveness of their sins. I take it that way. That's what's being referred to here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. There are some folks who disagree and can't quite see that. I'm not going to split hairs. I'm going to focus a little bit more really on prayer this evening. Once a month, on the last Wednesday of the month, as a church gathering, we get together in the evening to have what we call the Lord's Supper, this meal where we remember Jesus' death for us, and we pray. Lord's Supper and prayer. We break bread and we have prayer. And at some other point, perhaps in the future, we'll look at what it means, this communion service, as some folks call it, at the Lord's Supper. We'll take time out. It needs a little bit longer to take a look at that more effectively. But I want to actually focus on prayer this evening. That's a really long introduction to get to the point of what I want to say. But I think everything I said is really important. Okay? Because they were devoted to prayer. We've got to understand what that word devotion means. They were devoted to prayer with one another. Not private prayer. They were devoted to prayer with each other. There's a film. It's a Western. In it, a meek and a fragile looking monk is there, and he's in a red robe, and he's got a rope tied around his waist there, and his hands are kind of like clasped together, sort of helplessly, humbly, and yes, a little bit prayerfully, and he's there, and he's looking up to Clint Eastwood, who sat high up on his horse. He's got his poncho on, and around his waist are guns, and his hat is on at a slight angle, and out of his rough and handsome and cruel looking sort of unshaven face sticks a cigar. He's looking down on the monk, and the monk looks up to him and says, "Hey, let me help you." Mike's not very good, is it? "Let me help you with the baddies." And Clint looks down at him, and this is where my acting's really going to go wrong, isn't it? "You can't fight, and it's dangerous." And he looks up and he says, "Well, there must be something I can do." "You're glad I'm a preacher, aren't you?" He looks down and he says, Tim looks down and says, "Well, you can always pray, I guess." And with that, he gallops off to where all the action is. And the point? The point, prayer is for wimps. And tough guys go and do the action. Right? I think that's generally the way a lot of us think. I think it's the way the world thinks. Prayer is for wimps, and tough guys do the action. Why pray? Why pray? Two things went together in the early church. Alright, and I want you to listen really carefully to what I've got to say now. Two things went together in the early church, like salt and pepper. You couldn't separate them. Two things characterised the early church. When you had one, you had the other. If you had one, the other was sure to be there. Okay? In Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached and the church grows. So look at chapter 4 and verse 4. It says this, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men only, not including the women and children, came to about 5,000. There were 3,000 back on the day of Pentecost, a couple of weeks earlier. This phenomenal church growth. But what happens? Now look at verses 1 to 3. "And as they were speaking to the people," this is Peter and John, "the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees," the religious leaders, "came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody, and the next day, for it was already evening." So we're going to put them up in front of the court the next day. So they get out preaching the gospel of Jesus, and what happens? There is hostility. Salt and pepper. God acts, response, human hostility. Right? If you're not convinced, turn on there to Acts chapter 6 and to verse 7. "And the word of the Lord continued to increase." Notice it's not church growth, actually, it's the word increasing. The word is going out and increasing in number as it works in people's lives. It's not the Spirit going out, it's the word going out. The word going out, and the power of the Spirit. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." There's a positive response by some of the religious leaders. But what happens? Chapter 7. What happens in chapter 7? Who's arrested? Stephen. And what happens to him? Sorry? Stoned. Executed. Salt and pepper. Gospel grows. Church increases. God at work. Human response, hostility. If you're still not convinced, turn over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number who believed turned to the Lord. It's actually talking about people who weren't first and foremost Jews. A bunch of folks, as the Bible calls them, as Jews used to call them, Gentiles, were becoming Christians. Most of us in this room are Gentiles. And here we hear about the growth of the Gentile church. Well, what is the response? Who gets arrested in chapter 12? Who is it? Sorry? Who gets arrested before Peter? James. And what happens to James? Sorry? Executed. That's right. Executed. We mustn't forget the martyrs. If we forget the martyrs, we'll start thinking that actually it's normal to be Christian and not face opposition. It's not. It's not. If you're a Christian, churches face opposition. And so this is where the action... These are the tough guys. Clint Eastwood, lines off together. What does the early church do? Now they stick with the monk, don't they? Come back to Acts chapter 4. The pattern is clear. When God works, the response is human hostility. Time and again, Luke tells us that secular, religious, political, intellectual, and business leaders are hostile to the gospel. Christians are tortured, Christians are imprisoned, Christians are silenced, Christians are executed. On the screen, those are three Sunday school teachers in another part of the world. Do they look brutal and dangerous? Christians are tortured, Christians are imprisoned, Christians are silenced, Christians are executed. Back in Acts chapter 4. What have Peter and John done? What have they done? Well, back in chapter 3, we hear that they had been on their way to the temple to pray. There's a song, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on their way. He held out his hands and he asked for, well, their alms. And Peter and John will say, I can't remember the rest of the song. They didn't give him any gold. They said, what we can do for you is get up and walk. The guy was healed. This is a guy, if you look at the end of the little section there of chapter 4, verse 22, you'll realise that some of you, that he's a really old man. For the man who the sign of healing was performed was more than 40. I'm 43 this year. So this guy, he'd been lame for a long, long time. Peter and John heal him. Now, is that not a good thing to do? Is that not good? That's not negative. That's a wonderful thing that happened, isn't it? And as a result of that, they tell folks about Jesus. People say, well, how did you do this? Well, it's Jesus. And they preach and they tell people all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And people become Christians, not as a result of the miracle, but as a result of what they tell them about Jesus. The word grows. The word grows greatly. That's the impact. The results. Well, basically, we already said, look at verses 1 to 3. They were speaking, the leaders are angry, they're upset, they basically arrest Peter and John, they have them basically into court the next day. So we read on into verse 17 of chapter 4. In order that it may spread no further... They don't want the gospel spreading any further among the people. Let us warn them, this is the leader saying, warn Peter and John, this is the discussions about them, to speak no more. Let's silence them to anyone. No, speak no more to anyone in this name, Jesus. So they call them in, charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man that was over 40. And then what happens? When they were released, they went to their friends, they went back to the church and reported what the chief priests and elders had said. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they prayed. They stayed and prayed. It was the most practical thing that they could do. Why pray? And this is the main point that I want to get across here, is because growing churches face hostility. Simple as that. Growing churches face hostility. I just, from our point of view, as a church, Christchurch Central, from the word go, has been opposed by influential and religious leaders in this city. And as a result, I personally do not have permission from the Church of England, the denomination which I am a fully qualified, ordained clergyman, a, to use the technical word, a clerk in holy orders. I do not have permission to preach the gospel in Sheffield. I do not have permission to officiate. I was reminded of this this last week, actually. I went onto my email, clicked on a little email from somebody, and it was an email from the Bishop of Sheffield's office. Someone, it seems, had been going through a very, very big, thick book called Crockford's Directory. It's a book about that thick, and it lists all the clergy, retired and those still working throughout the whole of the Church of England and some other parts of the world. And it's a great fat book. You really have to be looking for somebody in it to find them. And then the description, the details of each individual is really small print. Well, someone's been going through that book, and has noticed that the publishers have put PTO after my name, permission to officiate. What's wrong? I didn't tell them to do that. So I've got an email saying, we've been through all your records and we notice you don't have permission to officiate. Could you send us evidence of how you got this into Crockford? Well, I emailed back and said, I'm sorry, it must be a publishing mistake. And so they emailed back and said, would you get in touch with the publishers? So it isn't even the bishop talking to me, it's somebody else saying, so I've now got to go and help the Church of England sort out what they've got wrong. But I've now got an email just reminding me that I mean, the rest of you can, because you're not Church of England clergymen. If you're a Muslim, if you're a Hindu, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Baptist, if you're a Pentecostal, you've got permission, you don't need it. I, because I'm an ordained Church of England clergyman, can get specifically followed up and told that I precisely don't have permission to officiate. That's your leader. That's the little, it's small, isn't it? It niggled, yeah, it got me uptight. Oh, what? Who's coming through to look at it all? How frustrating. Nevertheless, it's real. Opposition is real. Would anyone worry if Christchurch Central shrank and fizzled out? Would anyone worry? We might. Anyone else in Sheffield worry? No. Not a bit. They wouldn't notice. But if we grow and carry on growing, do you expect it always to be comfortable? I don't think so. You know, our church mission, our church vision, our prayer is growth, which is exactly what led to the hostility in the Acts of the Apostles. And no one would have bothered with them if they'd fizzled out. If we're not devoted to prayer as a church, and specifically thinking about special focus we have the last Wednesday of each month, if we're not devoted to prayer, is it that we aren't serious about our mission and values? Is it that we're actually not bothered about growing anymore? Now, if we're not bothered about growing anymore, then yeah, we won't grow anymore. There won't be any hassle out there. There won't be any opposition. There won't be any hostility. So no need to pray. Is that it? See, if we're serious that this gospel is true and folks in Sheffield need to hear it, and when we get out in the gospel, Acts just keeps telling us, if you get out with the gospel, people will be saved, the church will grow, and we will face opposition. And we're working strategically to grow. In the next few Sundays, we're looking really at the musicians moving back And I don't know what we're going to do with these leather chairs here. Perhaps someone else who's got a really good logistical mind can tell us what to do with these when we turn up on a Sunday. Put these somewhere, move them back, and basically we've got space for 50 more chairs there, and we'll go and lead and speak from over there, and we can grow to by another 50 or so. And then a year or so's time, perhaps about a year's time, we need to multiply and perhaps have 2 congregations on a Sunday. That's the way I'm praying and thinking. So we've asked Louise to, you know, get a quote for 50 more chairs. We've got to keep growing, haven't we? And yes, we're already setting up relationships and friendships with other churches, particularly Rotherham Evangelical Church. And there's members of Rotherham Evangelical Church with us this evening. And Ian Jones, the main leader there, we welcome him to our regular leadership meetings on a Tuesday. He's welcome any Tuesday he wants to come to the whole thing or as little as possible. Come for lunch. He's going to run his own business that he leads. Whenever he can come. He's welcome. And his family are welcome here with other friends. There's a really small church, Rotherham Evangelical Church. We want to encourage them and inspire them and feed them. And he's got 5 kids and they're over there. And Susan, you know, and the team at Club Central are going to help look after them and, you know, encourage them. But not that they come here and stay, no. So that perhaps one day we'll say to Ian, okay, we license you. We license you. You have permission to officiate in our church as a licensed sheep stealer. Take anyone you want. Because we want to grow, don't we? My calling is beach missions in Barbados. It's a sacrifice being in Sheffield. Others of you think Sheffield's heaven. And I'm thinking particularly of you, perhaps it's Rotherham you're called to. In reality, like I'm called to Sheffield and not Barbados. Who's bothering with Rotherham? It's a huge city, town, on the other side of the M1 there. You noticed it? And spiritually, what church is there? I mean, their dream is to grow a thriving family. By family, I mean just lots of children and mums and dads, but a family. There's, you know, old folk and young folk and middle-aged folk and all sorts of folks. A Bible-centred and thriving and outward-looking church right in the heart, in the middle of Rotherham. They've got a building there. It's great, isn't it? Do you think people will be pretty, particularly happy with us when they realise, oh, Christchurch Central now involved with the church in Rotherham and helping something go off over there? I don't know, probably not. Let's help them. So why come to the last Wednesday of the month? Ian's going to be telling us a little bit more on the last Wednesday of the month. We've invited him to come and say a little bit about Rotherham at the last Wednesday of the month this month. Come and hear. Growing churches face hostility. We need to pray. If anything, come along and pray for our mission partners, both couples that we support, not here in Sheffield but elsewhere. Both of them work in much more hostile environments than we do. Seriously, much more hostile environments. Will you come and pray for them? They're part of our extended family. Are you devoted to them? To praying for them? What about our homeless folks? You know, Stuart's reading read for us this evening, and we started to refocus a kind of a gamma team, one of our small groups, really getting a focus to homeless people and those that have come under the influence of addictions. You know what? We've got a choice last Wednesday month to stay in our cosy slippers at home after a really hard day at work. Well, come out and pray for those guys who are going to get out there every week in a much more dangerous situation than most of us are used to. You're probably kind of devoted to them, pray for them. Who knows what opposition they'll face? Sure, it might not be our calling, in inverted commas, to get out there with them. It's theirs. And we're called to be devoted to them. Why pray? Because growing churches face hostility. We need one another. To whom do we pray? We pray, look at verse 24, to the Sovereign Lord. Verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, Sovereign Lord. What does that mean, Sovereign Lord? Well, first of all, it means that God is the creator of everything. Look again at verse 24. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God is the creator of the universe. He is astonishingly powerful. He's the one that led to everything's existence. Entire universe. That's who they go to. They go to number one. And secondly, sovereignty means God is the controller of everything. Much as the creator, he is the controller. Look on at verse 25. There, who through the mouth of your father David, our servant, said by the Spirit, this is hundreds of years before, in a song, a poem that we call a psalm, way back in the Old Testament, David said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. David is saying, well, one day is going to come a day when all sorts of people get hostile with God, specially anointed king. And basically, the believer's prayer, the church's prayer, said, well, that happened when they strung Jesus up. The leaders got together and they strung up your anointed king. It's exactly verse 27. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan are predestined to take place. He's the controller. So they opposed God and opposed his anointed one, but in stringing Jesus up, all they achieved was God's plan and purpose all along. He is the controller. It's not to say they were complete puppets on a string. No, they still had choice. They were culpable. But it reminds us of what sovereignty of God means. From the beginning, the very beginning of the universe, right up till now, God is totally in charge. Now, plotting against him and hostility towards his people is a total waste of time. And so we've got to say, if government is more powerful than God, then yes, when things go wrong, let's go round and gather up a petition and go down to number 10 Downing Street and petition the Prime Minister. If government's more important than God. If the law is more important than God, when things go wrong, well, let's get the best legal team together and let's go to the courts. If the law is more important and more powerful than God. If business is more powerful than God, well then yes, when one of us is told by British Airways that we're not allowed to wear a little cross, let's go to the media and tell everyone. Or do we pray? Is God more powerful than business? Politics? Law? What do these folks do? They go to God. They pray. And God loves to involve us in partnership. He listens and he answers our prayer. And listening and answering our prayer, that interaction he has with us when we talk to him, is the way actually that in his love and his kindness, he actually carries out what he's already planned. He involves us in his great plan, in a friendship, working out his plans. It's fantastic. God's a great God to get to know. He's a sovereign Lord that we have access to. And what do we pray? The early church prayed for boldness, for courage to do exactly what they'd been told not to do by the authorities. They prayed for boldness to speak God's word. Look at verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We're not going to stop. We're going to do precisely what the authorities have told us not to do. We're going to carry on getting out there with the name of Jesus. Courage to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Of course, if you're going to ask for that, then if your life and your liberty is on the line, if you're only going to ask that if God is sovereign, aren't you? If God is the great creator and the controller. You're only going to get out there and open your mouth and start telling people if you really believe that he's the God who's the great controller and creator of the universe and he's going to answer your prayer. If God's not in control, there's no point in praying anyway. I'll pack up our bags. So when was the last time you prayed for boldness to speak about Jesus? When was the last time that as a church we prayed for great boldness? To open our mouths and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I remember when I was at university, I joined the Parachute Club. So I had a friend called Alan, who I really wanted to share the good news of Jesus with. And I remember praying one morning that God would give me an opportunity. The last day of the term, I'd even gone and jumped out of an aeroplane in order to help the friendship on. My 21st birthday, I'd gone and done a parachute jump. I'd been that brave. But when it came, I prayed one morning, and it was the last day of term, and I wanted an opportunity to tell Alan a little bit more about Jesus, and I prayed earnestly that I'd have an opportunity. Later that day, you know, just by chance, a God incident, I met him, and I had about half an hour, three quarters of an hour conversation with him, and all the way through it, I was saying, I better tell him a little bit, this is what I prayed for, I answered the prayer. Did I say anything? No, I didn't. To my shame. Absolute dumb club. Felt stupid. I trust God that he would help. But if I pray for the opportunity he gave me that, pray for the words, of course he would have given that, I'm sure. Well, I'm sure now. Then I bottled it. We need each other, don't we, to pray and help each other with these things. I need you. We need each other. See what happens here, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 18, they're commanded to shut up about Jesus. In verse 25, 29, they pray for boldness to speak about Jesus. And in verse 31, the sovereign Lord laughs from heaven. That's what happens. He laughs from heaven. He laughs at the hostility of the human authorities. And he answers the church prayer, giving them exactly what they asked for there. Verse 31, and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And so basically it's a positive circle. It could call it a vicious circle, but it's a God at work human hostility circle. It goes on. God acts, church grows, human hostility drives the church to prayer, to courage, to get out with the gospel, the church grows, human hostility, you see what I mean? This keeps on going. And it's a great thing to be involved with, because more and more people keep being brought in, keep populating heaven. Fantastic. But not always easy. Growing churches, we believe the gospel, face hostility. That's one of the reasons, one of the main reasons why we need to pray. So let me just draw to a conclusion. Let us as a church be devoted to praying. In particular, would you please be devoted to that monthly breaking of bread in prayer? We may change it to Thursdays to help the homeless Gamma team. They're looking at hiring a bus on Wednesdays, and you know, the idea of some of them homeless folks missing a week, you know, on a Wednesday, last Wednesday of the month. You know, I don't want that to happen. Let them meet every week and we'll change our meeting to a Thursday. And let's give them a priority. We might change. We're not changed yet. Still on Wednesdays. Still the last Wednesday of the month. The little card you've got is wrong on those fronts there. But you're not wrong now that I've told you, it's indulged in your mind. If it does change, we'll let you know. One of the best time management, priority management illustrations I know is a bucket. Okay? If you want to get the following items in a bucket, what order do you put them in to the bucket? You want to get them all in. You've got some rocks, you've got some water, some sand, some stones, and some gravel. What order do you put them in? Biggest first. Absolutely. Big rocks go in, followed by the stones, followed by the gravel, followed by the sand, followed by the water, and it all gets in. And so as we look at Acts chapter 2 verse 42, what are the rocks in the Christian life? I'll suggest what Matt said last week and what we've been hearing about this evening. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, the word of God. Devotion to the fellowship, yes, here on Sundays, they're not Gamma teams. Devotion to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We pray, do prayer in those other places, but also specifically on a Wednesday. I would encourage us to make sure those things, we know them as rocks, and that they are in the bucket first, and that other things fill up the smaller spaces around. Devotion, that's what the word means. You're devoted to these really important things more than other important things. And less important things, you just let them fill in the gaps. Would you do that? So that we as a church have a biblically faithful corporate culture, if I can put it that way. So that we set the agenda so when other people join us, they say, oh, this is what it's all about. Everyone goes to the last Wednesday of the month prayer meeting. Of course we do. Wouldn't think of doing anything else. Here are some of the comments and attitudes in most churches when it comes to prayer meetings. One of us will be there. Can we in all conscience think of sending a representative, even a representative from our family, when the call is to be devoted? Does that fit with the word devotion? I probably won't be missed. Doesn't devotion mean someone else or something else rather than me is the centre of attention? Doesn't it? Anyway, it's not true because I'll miss you, and so will the rest of your Gamma team. We're still small enough for me to know most of you, actually. Some of you are new tonight, I don't know you. The rest of you aren't. I pretty well know you all. I miss you. I'm tired. What, too tired to pray when the rest of the church for just 2 hours per month? It's not much, is it? Perhaps we ought to make it more so we know it's a big rock. Don't we take the opposition of the gospel seriously? Now, there is a spiritual war going on, and you're in it. You're in it. Now, ultimate rest is spelled H-E-A-V-E-N. Let's go for it then. Now, maybe rest and stress are real issues for you, and they are persistent, a persistent issue in your life. Then I would encourage you to talk to somebody, and I would encourage you to dare to ask whether you ought to change your lifestyle, and I'll even dare to say, in a career-focused young professional church like ours, I'd even encourage you to consider changing your career. I'd encourage you to read through whether, you know, husbands and wives and your commitments, and do you both need to go to work if you've got children? It's a serious question. I don't know many people who can do that without massive guilt coming in and massive overload. It's just a fact. It's the way things are. No one ever said from their deathbed, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." I've got work to do. That sounds like Clint Eastwood's tough guy called to where the action is, doesn't it? Just that revision and marking isn't as cool. I can't be there, but I'll be with you in spirit. And I want to say I'd rather 5 people with me in body than 5,000 in spirit, quite frankly. The church is made up of physical bodies, bodily beings. And these bodies will go on into eternity as they are resurrected, like Jesus' eternal and physical body. Simply being in the spirit just isn't Christian. I've never been to a prayer meeting and I don't know how to pray. Well, Tanya and I will soon be running a course which involves thinking about prayer and learning about prayer and even perhaps learning to pray. And if that's you, then come on Wednesdays, come and talk to me and I'll fit you in something else to help you, encourage you to begin to learn so that you can get to Wednesday prayer meetings without feeling uncomfortable. So look again at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and of the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And the question is, are we, will we be